I don't care if you're celebrating your 95th birthday. There's somebody in our congregation that is celebrating their 95th today, by the way. I don't care. That's awesome. Yeah. I don't care if you're 9 years old. I don't care if you're anywhere in between. If you pay attention, your life could be completely transformed today. So I'm going to read the text that we've been looking at over the last several weeks. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Then I'm going to pray, but I want to invite you to read that last half a verse with me. It'll be up on the screens here, and that last half a verse will be in italics. So when we get to the italics, we're all going to read it together. So here's the passage, Acts 2, 42 through 47. Luke of the early church writes this. He says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Read with me. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Pray with me. God, this is our heart's desire today, that your word would transform us from the inside out. God, we are not here to tag on one more rule or regulation, one more expectation onto ourselves. What we're here to do is be healed in a miraculous way in and through your son, Jesus, today. So we give this time to you, and we ask for you to just meet us in this place, God. Meet us, Holy Spirit, and blow just fresh wind and fresh fire in and through our congregation. Do a miraculous work today so that we would leave this place and say that everyone was filled with awe today because of who you are and what you did. In Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if some of you are addicted to TED Talks like I am. Does anybody watch TED Talks? You guys know what TED Talks are? Good, good. I'm completely addicted to TED Talks. Here's what TED is. TED stands for Technology, Entertainment, Design. Technology, Entertainment, and Design. And kind of what TED Talks does is they invite these just unbelievable folks who are kind of on the cutting edge of their field to come and give their best 12-minute talk. Some of them are like a little longer, they're like 18, 20 minutes. Some of them are a little shorter. And it's young people, it's old people, it's folks in technology, entertainment, design. It's just folks from all over the world that give their best 12-minute talk. And one of my favorite TED Talks is by a woman named Brené Brown. This is a picture of Brené Brown, right? Brené Brown, I didn't really know this until I did a little bit of research on her, but she has over 12 million hits on her TED Talk. Over 12 million people have watched this little 16-minute talk that she gives. Brené Brown went to the University of Texas at Austin, got her bachelor's degree there, go Longhorns. She went to the University of Houston and got her master's in social work. She got her PhD from the University of Houston in social work. She's written several books that are New York Times bestsellers. She's a world-renowned researcher and speaker. She is a big shot. A real big shot in academia. She's a professor now. She's an author. She is unreal, right on the cutting edge, on the forefront of what she does. And early in her career, just a few years ago, she started this research project. And here's the question she asked. How does interpersonal connection happen? How does human connection, one-on-one human connection happen? Because she says that in any field that you're in, if you're in social work, if you're in mental health, if you're in neurobiology, any and every field would say, that's what we're here for. Human connection, to be connected to one another. And here's what she found out in her research, that the number one barrier between you and I being connected as human beings, or you and somebody down the pew from you, or you and your spouse, or you and your friend, or you and your kids, number one is this, it's shame. Shame. And look, when I went to grad school at Arizona State University, we did a lot of kind of research, the kind of research that she's doing. I'm telling you, the data bears this out. The data bears this out, that shame is the number one barrier between you and I connecting. And here's what shame is. It's that internal feeling that says, I'm not blank enough. That's something inside of you that says, I'm not blank enough. You fill it in. You fill it in. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not successful enough. I'm not funny enough. I'm not gregarious enough. I'm not rich enough. You could just take that blank out because shame says, I'm not enough. I'm not enough. That's what shame is. It's that internal part of you that says, if someone figured this thing out about me, if they really knew me for who I am, they would not want to know me. They would not want a friendship with me. I am not worthy of love and belonging. She called her research the research of the wholehearted. And she says that the wholehearted who have real connection have courage. And she talks about in her talk, she says, the word courage comes from the Latin word cur, which means heart. And it's courage is to tell your story with your whole heart, to open your heart up to another human being, to let go of what I should be in order to become who I really am, the courage to be imperfect. 6 years of research, Brené Brown. 6 years. She wrote a New York Times bestseller. She went on a speaking tour. And at the end of all that, the book's out, she's doing research and all that stuff. Listen close. In her talk, she says something was not right. Something was not right. Because the expressed, explicit goal of research is to control and predict. To control and predict. And what Brené Brown's research led her to is the epitome of life, the way that we should be living life, is to stop controlling and predicting. You see how that might be a problem? She's given her whole life to research to control and predict, and her research led her to the conclusion that she should stop controlling and predicting, and that's how her life is really going to open up. In her TED Talk, she says, this led to a complete breakdown. Complete breakdown. She says, my therapist calls it a spiritual awakening, but I assure you it was a breakdown. She goes to therapy and she says to her therapist, look, I've got all this research that says vulnerability, courage, opening up my heart to another human being, that's how you get connection. That's how you get interpersonal connection, to feel loved, to feel belonging, to feel like you mean something, that you fit somewhere. That's what my research says. And she goes, look, I don't want to have to do any soul work. I don't want to have to do any childhood stuff. I just want some strategies. That's what I want. And her therapist looked at her and said, wow, you are really messed up. You're really messed up. You're trying to measure vulnerability. So at the end of this time, right, after breakdown, after strategy, all that stuff, Brené Brown says in her TED Talk, when we don't want to open our hearts to one another, when we don't want to tell our whole story with our whole heart, when we don't have courage, when we don't open up our brokenness to one another, we deal with it in one of three ways. One, we numb it. We numb it. And we talked about this before, that we're the most addicted, obese, worked on in terms of plastic surgery culture that the world has ever known. Just so you know, I come from Scottsdale, Arizona. That's where I moved here from. There are more plastic surgeons per capita in Scottsdale, Arizona than any other city in the world. I don't have anything against plastic surgery. Let's just put that aside for a minute. Here's the deal. If you're trying to fix your life, numb that internal pain that I'm not blank enough, with plastic surgery or alcohol or whatever, you're trying to numb it, it's just not going to work. It's just not going to work. That doesn't function. That doesn't work out. The second thing she says is we try to perfect. We try to perfect. We try to put on this face that I've kind of got everything under control, that I'm cool, I'm not broken, I'm okay. And the third thing she says is we make precise what is imprecise. There's detail, there's grid. Life's not messy. Life's not a mystery. It's clear. It's black and white. And that's how we deal with it. And listen close to what she says. She says, this is what religion does. It numbs. It perfects. It makes what is imprecise, precise. And she gets on the case of you and me, those of us who call ourselves believers in Christ. She's not a real big fan, right? So I started thinking as I'm watching this TED Talk, I'm thinking, if she only knew the Jesus I know, If she only knew the Jesus I know. He wasn't interested in perfecting. He wasn't interested in numbing. Jesus was wholeheartedly committed to meeting people in the midst of their brokenness, right where they were. He loved the mess of life, the woundedness, the brokenness. Look around. That's you and us, you and me. That's us. We're the broken. We're the wounded. And Jesus came for those of us who are wounded and broken, who say, I'm not blank enough. And I thought, if she only met that Jesus, and if she only showed up in a church that was on mission for Jesus to embrace the broken, to embrace the wounded, and to bring them into the fold, if she only knew, she'd think very differently about Jesus and religion, I think. I really do. If you've got your Bibles, open them up. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I want to give you a little bit of context here before we talk a little bit about Jesus' mission. Here's the deal. Luke 1, 2, and 3 are basically dedicated to an intro. Luke starts talking about it's the birth of Christ, the birth narrative, and Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the magi and the whole thing, right? The Magnificat and John the Baptist, all the things that you're familiar with, and we're going to get to that here in a couple weeks. Can you believe that? Christmas is right around the corner. Praise Jesus. I love Christmas. So that's what the first three chapters of Luke are dedicated to. And then in chapter 4, Jesus starts his public ministry. He would have been about 30 years old, and he starts his public ministry in a synagogue. He's kind of worshiping with other Jews. He's worshiping Yahweh, and it comes time for him to read. And they hand him a scroll to read from, and he strategically picks this passage. The Word of God says that he opened it up, and he looked for this passage, and this is what he read. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus says, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty for the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, I am here for those who say, I'm not blank enough. For the marginalized, for the forgotten, the wounded, the broken. That's why I'm here. The poor, the oppressed, the afflicted, the outsider. That's why I'm here. And the interesting thing is the people who hear it says a couple verses later in verse 22, it says everyone spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. Like, wow, you're here for the wounded, the brokenhearted, the ostracized, the outcast. That is outstanding. But then he starts to do it. And they panic. First thing he does is he heals a leper. It would have been an outcast in that society, not just a leper, a Syrian leper. And they try to throw him off a cliff. The people who said, oh, we marvel at the gracious words that are coming out of your mouth. This is outstanding. This is really great. Then he starts to do it. And they try to throw him off a picking cliff, right? Then he heals another leper. Then he heals a woman. I'm not saying anything about women. All I'm saying is in that society, they would have been the outcast. They would have been the ostracized. They would have been the forgotten about. But Jesus heals a woman. He heals Peter's mom. He heals a man who is demon-possessed, a paralytic, the marginalized, the forgotten, the ashamed, the broken, the people who say, I'm not blank enough. Jesus starts to do exactly what he declared he would do. He starts to bind up wounds. He even calls fishermen to be his followers. Stinky, gritty, nasty fishermen instead of religious leaders. That's who he calls to himself. Then he really does something that puts folks over the edge. He forgives a sin. Doesn't just heal the paralytic, he forgives him. And the Pharisees respond, the religious leaders, who can forgive sin but God alone? Here's what they're saying. We forgive sin, punk, not you. We're whole. We don't have no shame, no fear. We are enough, and we declare who gets forgiven, not you. You ever, moms, you have that one thing that you say to your kids when it's like, all right, that's it. I've had it. Do you use their middle name? Like, That's what my mom used to do. Lucas Joshua Langston Cooper, that's my name, right? So Lucas Joshua Langston Cooper, you're in your room. That's the other thing my mom used to say. She goes, all right, you fooled around long enough. Like, she sent me to my room to clean my room, and I'm in there playing, like, Voltron and all the He-Man, all the stuff I played when I was a kid, right? And then she'd walk in there, and my room is still a mess, and she goes, all right, you fooled around long enough. And then, wait till your father gets home, right? That's, my room got real clean at that point, I promise, right? This is what the Pharisees say to Jesus. All right, we get it. You're here for the broken. You're here for the outcast. You're here for the wounded. You're here for the ashamed. We get it, but you fooled around long enough. You fooled around long enough. Now do what you really came to do. And then Jesus does something crazy. Crazy. Look at it with me. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, have had enough of him dealing with the broken, binding up the brokenhearted, binding up wounds, calling the outcast to himself. They've had enough. Here we are, Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, he, that's Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Stop there, everybody look at me. I want you to know what a tax collector was doing in this society. This is how it worked. The Roman government would recruit individuals from a particular ethnic group, from a particular region. And here's what they would say. We want you to be a tax collector. And that person would go, okay, that sounds great. How's it work? They say, all right, here's the deal. We're going to do a census. Remember the census that Joseph went to in Bethlehem? That kind of a census. And we're going to tell you what your region owes to the Roman government, to the Roman Empire. And the tax collector says, okay, that sounds great. And then the Roman government says, okay, and then you'll pay us that. And the tax collector says, wait a minute, what? I pay you that? Yeah, you pay us that. So if we say your region owes $100,000, you're on the hook for $100,000. You pay us that. But this is how you make your money. Once you've paid us that, you go collect taxes, and you can collect as much as you want. You collect as much as you want. You want to collect 200 grand? That's great. You want to collect 150? You want to collect 300? That's fine. As long as we get our 100 grand up front, you can collect whatever you want. And the Roman soldiers, the Roman government, the Roman army, they've got your back. You go to somebody's house and say, you owe 100 bucks, and they say, no, I don't, I owe 60. You bring a soldier with you next time, I promise you they'll find 100 bucks to give you. This is who Jesus calls. A traitor, a thief, a liar, a cheat. Levi, the tax collector. Verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. Here's what Levi is about to do. He knows he's going to follow Jesus. He knows Jesus is going to leave, and when Jesus leaves, Levi's leaving too. He called me out of my brokenness. He met me in my woundedness. He came alongside me in my sin. I'm leaving when he leaves. But before that happens, I want all of my friends to meet this guy who loves me and heals me in my woundedness. So here's who he calls to his house. Hookers, drunks, other thieves, other ostracized, other marginalized, other wounded, broken, and forgotten about. Verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, you have fooled around long enough. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners and listen to the words of our Lord? And Jesus answered him, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, Jesus says, friends, I'm here for the sick, the broken, the wounded. I'm not here for those who kind of put on that healthy face. I'm cool. I'm okay. I got it handled. I got it taken care of. I got all my I's dotted, all my T's crossed. I'm fine. I don't need a doctor. Jesus says, okay, but there are people that do. The wounded, the broken, the sick. The ones that say, I'm not blank enough. That's why I'm here. In other words, I am here for those who say, I'm not enough. And if Jesus came for those who say, I'm not enough, then we are here for those who say, I'm not enough. You hear me? If Jesus came for those who say, I'm not enough, then we are here. If we're on Jesus' mission, if we're to carry out and complete the task that he started, then we are here for those who say, I'm not enough. In other words, we are a hospital for the hurt, not a hotel for the healthy. We are a hospital for the hurt, not a hotel for the healthy. The mission of the church is to carry out, accomplish, and fulfill and continue the mission of Jesus, to heal the brokenhearted, to embrace the outcast, to speak worth into unworthiness. We have to wrap our arms around those who have deemed themselves unworthy and say, Jesus loves you. You're worth it to him. You are so broken that Jesus had to come and die. That's the only way that you and I could get fixed, that you and I could get healing, that you and I could get renewal and wholeness. That's the nature of the gospel. That's the only way this whole deal could get fixed. All this woundedness, all this brokenness that we see. And listen close. You were worth it enough to him that he did it. Did he struggle with it? Sure. Garden of Gethsemane. Gosh, I'd really love for this to not go this way. But you, me, in all of our funk and all of our filth and all of our goofiness on the inside and all of our I'm not enough, Jesus says, you're enough for me. You're enough for me. That's our mission, to carry out the mission of Jesus. This is our call as a church. To invite, to welcome, and to embrace the broken, and to watch Jesus do his miraculous healing work. Listen close. This is our mission. To invite, welcome, and embrace the broken, and watch Jesus do his healing work. This is the mission that we're to carry out as a church. We are a hospital for the hurt, not a hotel for the healthy. This is what Jesus did, reclined with tax collectors and sinners, called traitors and thieves to himself and all their woundedness, wrapped his arm around them and says, you're worth it to me. You're enough for me. So how in the world do we do that? If that's our mission, if that's our vision, how in the world do we do that? Well, I talked week one about a couple of things that Acts 2, 42 through 47 calls us to do. And remember, one of them was risk. Remember? One of them was risk. The way that we embrace the broken and embrace the outcast is we start by admitting our own brokenness. In order to proclaim the healing power of the gospel, we must begin by admitting our need. I've got to start here. I am sick. I am broken. I need healing. Because if I think I'm healthy, if I think I'm cool, if I think I've got it taken care of, then Jesus goes, well, I'm kind of a doctor, and doctors work with sick people, so if you're cool, great. I'll work with a sick person. That's who needs the doctor. So I've got to start with, I'm broken. I need Jesus. Healing in my life. We must begin by admitting our own need. Listen to a guy named Ray Steadman wrote a book on the church. He writes this. He says, God's first concern is not what the church does, it's what the church is. His first concern is not what the church does, it's what the church is. Being must always precede doing, for what we do will be according to what we are. What we do will be according to what we are. In other words, in order to do what God called us to do, we first have to accept what we already are, broken. The healthy have no need of a doctor. I needed a doctor because I was and am broken. I confuse sometimes, like, why is it that brokenness finds a home in a bar but not in a church, right? Why is it that people walk into a bar and they're just kind of cool sharing where they really are and who they really are, take off the masks, and I can be okay here because I'm accepted here? I'm not talking about tolerating. Get it. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is embracing the broken, loving the wounded, just like Jesus did. Just like Jesus did. And listen, based on statistics, in terms of brokenness, we've got it covered in this room today. Just based on the numbers, whatever you're going through, there's someone else in this room that's going through it too. Based on statistics. Sexual sin, homosexuality, pornography, adultery, addiction to food, alcohol, drugs, mental illness, deep depression, a greed that won't let you go, power grubbing, a controlling jealousy, overwhelming loneliness, broken marriages, emotional numbness is sitting down the aisle from you. And some of you might be going, well, that's me. That's me. That's where I'm at. There's folks in this room that are experiencing Jesus' healing in and through their brokenness, and it begins by admitting our need. So where does it show up biblically, right? You're like, oh man, if we're going to get real honest about this stuff, I better have some serious biblical evidence, right? Acts 2, verse 46, look at it. Says that they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Acts 2, 46, the passage we've been taking apart these last 5 or 6 weeks. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. I highlighted a word there for you on the next slide, sincere. Sincere. We talked about this week one, but I just want to reiterate, it's a difficult Greek word to translate. What it means is unfolded. Unfolded. In other words, in this early church, when the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, here's where it started, by unfolding their hearts to one another. By that thing inside of them that said, I'm not enough. That thing inside of them that said, if somebody found this out, they're not going to love me. Jesus wouldn't love me. God wouldn't love me. If they found this out, they began to unfold those areas of their lives to one another, one at a time, and they experienced God's healing by admitting their need. Do you see it? Sincerity of heart, unfolded heart. In order to experience the healing power of the gospel, we begin by admitting our need. Number two, in order to proclaim the healing power of the gospel, we must be ready to embrace the broken. We must be ready to embrace the broken. And I use that word embrace very strategically. Not invite, not welcome, not fix the broken. Embrace. You are welcome here at Bayview Glen. You are welcome here. God loves you. He sent his son Jesus to die for you. You are worth it to him. He speaks worth into you and over you. You are welcome here, and we embrace you. Again, I'm not talking about tolerating. Everybody runs that way when we do that. We talk about grace, right? Talk about tolerating. I'm not talking about tolerating sin. What I'm talking about is embracing the broken. In order to experience the healing power of the gospel and proclaim the healing power of the gospel, we have to be ready to embrace the broken. Go back to Luke, chapter 5, verse 30. The Pharisees ask him, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Listen, Jesus was not at Swiss Chalet, 5 or 6 tables down from somebody who's broken. That's not what's happening in this culture. What's happening in this culture is that these folks that he's eating with, hookers, drunks, thieves, broken, marginalized, outcasts, wounded, they were not a project for Jesus. They were not tolerated. I'll just be cool being around them because I want to invite them to church. They were his friends. This eating thing, it indicates camaraderie. It indicates unity. It indicates oneness. Did he sin? Absolutely not. But he embraced the broken, the wounded. What's God calling you to set aside in order to embrace the broken? Because there are things that we embrace really tightly, right? Things in our life that we just wrap our arms around. And it's really difficult to let go of those things in order to embrace a wounded person in our life. in order to embrace someone else that just needs it, right? Is it your finances? Is it your comfort? Is it your time? Is it your version of how we should do church? What is it that you wrapped your arms around and say, "This, it's hard for me to embrace the broken when I'm embracing this. I've got to let go of this." To walk and take two or three steps to embrace someone who's brokenhearted, to bind up the wounded, just like Jesus did. So I thought to myself, if Brené Brown only knew, if she only knew the Jesus that heals, the Jesus that meets us in the midst of brokenness, the Jesus that comes alongside, the Jesus that's not interested in numbing and perfecting and making precise the imprecise, that gets with us in our mess, the healing touch of the great physician, if she only knew. So I started doing my own research. And Wikipedia doesn't say anything about Brené Brown's religious background. And you know you're getting good information because anybody can put whatever they want on Wikipedia, so you know you're getting accurate information, right? So I did all this research to figure out, where's Brené Brown coming from? And in the middle of vulnerability, in the middle of working through shame and people connection, she experienced that breakdown, which her therapist calls a spiritual awakening. And I found a video where she talked about it. Watch.
I don't have anything. I thought I had control over everything, and I have no, you know, it's like riding a surfboard. It's like you just kind of stay on top of it, and every now and then it crashes down on you, but it's not, and I don't want control of it. I mean, people, my therapist used to laugh all the time. She's like, "You need to get a bracelet that says, 'Let go and let Brené.'" I was like, I do. You know, I mean, I definitely think that, and you know, it's interesting because my return to faith was definitely around that breakdown. That's when I went, you know, but I went for the wrong reasons. I really went because I'm like, this is hard and this hurts. And in all the midlife unraveling books, they say go back to church. That's what everybody does. So I went back to church thinking that it would be like an epidural, like it would take the pain away. Like I would just replace research with church, you know, and then church would make the pain go away. And then, I write in this book I'm working on right now that it was, you know, faith in church was not an epidural for me at all. It was like a midwife who just stood next to me saying, "Push. It's supposed to hurt a little bit," you know. It was a completely new experience going back for me. And navigate, you know, I always find all my faith, like I can't quote scripture, but I can quote song lyrics. But one of the things that I realized, because, you know, when I first started looking for a church during my breakdown that I talk about on TED, I had this list. It's like the total, like, progressives list for church finding. Mm-hmm. Like, I don't want people who dress up. I don't want to know anyone at this church, because it was controversial when I went back to church, because, yeah, I'm an academic and very secular program. I don't want Jesus in the name of the church. A saint would be okay, but not anything Jesus-focused, you know. And so I ended up, you know, going to a church that's Christ, you know, has Christ in the name of it. But one of the things that helped me really recognize that was Leonard Cohen. He's got this, because my straightforward faith is basically I believe God is love. And it makes total sense to me that Jesus would have to be the Son of God, because people would want love to be like unicorns and rainbows. And so then you just send Jesus and people go, "Oh my God, love is hard. Love is sacrifice. Love is, you know, eating with the sick. Love is breaking bread with people that, you know, love is trouble. Love is rebellious. Love is..." And so I was listening to this Leonard Cohen song, and it said, "Love is not a victory march. Love is a cold and broken hallelujah." And to me, that made sense of that. That totally, like, I got it. That, you know, when I listened to it, I'm like, love is not easy. Love is not like hearts and bows. Love is very, controversial, really.
Somebody introduced her to the real Jesus. Now listen, she's young in her faith. She's growing in her faith. You might not agree with all her theological background, all that stuff, but she just, on video, publicly confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. And in the environment that she's in the academic environment, she'll pay a price. She'll pay a price. But she met Jesus that meets us in our woundedness, that meets us in our brokenness. That's Jesus, willing to enter into the mess and go, I love you, you're my kid. Here in a few minutes, I'm going to have some elders stand up, and not quite yet, and some of our female staff as well stand up and act as prayer partners. What we're going to do is we're going to spend a little bit of time in prayer. Sorry, I'm looking for a place to put my Bible down, and I don't need to do that. We're going to spend some time in prayer, and what we're going to do is we're going to invite you, if that's where you're at, gosh, I'm broken, I'm wounded, and I need somebody to pray for me. We're not going to fix it today. We're not going to solve it today. Nobody's going to recommend a book for you. Who's going to recommend a small group? Nobody's. All you're going to do is you're going to walk over and you're going to say, hi, my name is blank, and would you pray for my blank? And then that elder or that staff member will just say, I would love to do that, and then they're going to pray for you. Because in order to be a haven for the broken, we have to be willing to admit our own brokenness. We have to be willing to go to Jesus, the great physician, for healing.